All right, well, let's pray. We'll get into the study. Father, thank you for this morning. We thank you that you love us and care for us deeply. You know us. You know our lives and our stories. You know our history. You know our futures. And you are with us and you guide us. You protect us. You provide for us. We don't want to take anything that you've given us for granted. We don't want to take our health. We don't want to take your love, our relationship with you, our those around us. We don't want to take your presence in the midst of suffering and chaos and pain. We don't want to take any of that for granted, Lord. We really appreciate you and care for you, and we're here to worship you today, and we're here to study your word. Help us as we read through what you've spoken to us. Let your spirit guide us and give us the insight that you want us to hear. We're here to learn from you. We want to be your disciples, your followers, your students. Teach us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, if you want to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We'll be in verse 11 today, 11 through 22. The title for our study is Your New Identity. Your New Identity in Ephesians chapter 2. I heard about this funny parenting hack that I want to try out, where it was this mom that was talking about she had successfully raised a daughter. Daughter was grown, and she said that all through her daughter's life, you know how when you'll be like talking to somebody about your kids and while they're around. So like you're talking about them in front of them. She's like, in those moments, I would always say really positive things about my kid. I always talk them up. I'd be like, she's the best, you know, student, and she gets great grades, and she's so like, she is such a good daughter, and she does everything I ask her to do, and she always does her chores. And even if she wasn't really doing it, the mom would like talk up the daughter in front of other people. And then she would see the daughter's behavior start to just become that. The daughter would start to just behave and get better grades. And like the daughter just kind of started living up to this expectation. You could see how if you were to do the opposite with a kid and you were just be like, my daughter's just terrible. She's the worst and she's always misbehaving. You could see how a kid would live down to that representation. You're like telling them what you think of them, and that's changing how they live their life and experience things. So I'm going to try that with my kids. My kids are the best kids ever. Never do anything wrong. I'm never mad at them ever. Now that principle, I think, is true not just of kids, but of adults as well. What we believe about who we are deeply shapes how we live our lives. Our identity shapes our behavior. The passage this morning describes who we were before Christ, what Christ has done to change that, and then who we are now because of him, what our identity is, who we are, where we belong. And then we see how that identity in Christ shapes then how we live our life and our behavior. So we'll start in verses 11 and 12. You were once separated from God and God's people. Verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So our passage this morning, verses 11 through 22, it mirrors verses 1 through 10, the first 10 verses of the chapter, in that both of those sections start with what your life is apart from God, and then it says, but this is what your life is with God. And so we just did that in verses 1 through 10. We're going to do that again today. Here in verses 11 and 12 is the what is your life apart from God part. A lot of the Bible was written to a Jewish audience. The whole Old Testament was written to a primarily Jewish audience. And a lot of sections of the New Testament was written to a primarily Jewish audience. That doesn't mean it's not for us, but it means that was the first audience to read it. And but here in our passage, Paul is writing to a Gentile audience. Gentile means non-Jewish audience. One of the defining ceremonial rituals for Jews was circumcision. That was the sign of the old covenant, the sign of them being God's people, separated for God. It physically indicated that Israel was set apart from the world as holy, and that they were God's people and he was their God. But that also excludes non-Jews from salvation. If you wanted to be saved in the Old Testament, you needed to convert to Judaism. And if you were a man, be circumcised and then live under you and your household under all of the rules and regulations of the Old Testament as a part of the nation of Israel. Now, ideally, what the plan was is that Israel would be a light nation to other nations, that all the nations of the world would see Israel and realize that they had the true God and then want to be like Israel. And all the other nations would convert to become part of Israel. But in practice, this was very exclusionary, that very few were actually drawn to convert. And those stories are like notable in the Old Testament. When someone from another nation converts to Judaism, that didn't happen as much as one would hope. Now, this separation and what circumcision ended up being altogether was very physical, like a physical act and a physical separation and a physical nation, but not as much spiritual as it was meant to be. Now, God's desire has always been for his people to have what is called in Scripture the circumcision of the heart. That God actually spoke this twice in the law, in the book of Deuteronomy, and through the prophet Jeremiah to Israel, that, hey, the whole reason you're physically getting circumcised is because it's supposed to be pointing to the spiritual circumcision of your heart, cutting out the flesh and turning to the Lord. And then it's repeated for us in the New Testament in Romans, saying that that's for us too, that we, even though we're not required to be circumcised, we need a circumcision of our heart, spiritually speaking. Our hearts would be the thing that is set apart for the Lord and made holy, making us God's people. Now, regardless, before Christ, Gentiles were both separated from God and separated from God's people. Gentiles did not have access to salvation. Remember the old covenant. A covenant just means an agreement. So the old covenant was the agreement between God and his people. The agreement being that I will be your God, and I will bless you and give you many descendants, and I will protect you and care for you if you follow all my commandments. Or that's your part of the covenant, that you choose to follow my commandments, to live under the Old Testament law. And that was the agreement. Now, without God, without access to this covenant for the Gentiles, there is no hope in this world. That you have to make up your own purpose in life. And you have to make up what your own value is. In the Old Testament, we saw Gentiles making up their own gods to live for. In our time, you make up any number of things to live for in our life. Making up answers for explaining the most important questions of life, like death, and coming up empty. There's no hope in this world apart from the Lord. Now, according to the Council on Criminal Justice, you might have heard this, the homicide rates in the United States skyrocketed during COVID. It grew by 50% more homicides across the U.S. during the time of COVID. It continued to rise in 2020 and 2021 and 2022. But then, and there's many factors that are cited because of that. Like you had social institutions shutting down, like schools would shut down and people would lose their jobs and there would be less like social services for people. And then there was complications with policing in many different ways. Some police departments had fewer officers because they were sick, so there was less staffing. And then there was like a lack of trust of society in the police, and so that caused issues. And then there was just a sense of like fear and unrest and emotional turmoil in society, and all of that heightened this world where crime just rose and homicides were happening. And then in 2023, that homicide rate started going down and crime rate started going down, and it's gone down every year until now, as of this year, as of the beginning of this year, it's down to before pandemic time rates of homicides and other violent crimes. And you would think because of the same types of reasons that society has kind of gotten back to normalcy and we've reinvested into like schools and social services and government employees have been hired back. And so you have all these structures and people are starting to get jobs and there's systems in place where people feel comfortable, and it affects how people act and respond. It's like a radical increase in crime and decrease in crime in a short 6-year period. Well, something similar has happened spiritually on an even larger scale in our world. Now, first of all, the biggest example is how humanity has experienced the pandemic of sin completely. That starting with Adam and Eve, there was zero sin and zero crime. And as soon as sin has entered the world, it all went crazy. Like immediately Adam and Eve's sons are killing each other, murdering each other. And then it just gets worse and worse and worse. You're only a few chapters into Genesis when God says, I got to wipe this out and start over. It is too bad. He sends a global flood to wipe out how bad the world got in just that short amount of time. Then you think, all right, we've started over with Noah, but unfortunately the pandemic of sin got through to Noah's family, and that sin has grown and grown and grown. And you've seen in the world how much death and harm done, how much war has plagued the world and the history of the world, how much disease and famine, how much people take advantage of each other, the moral decay of the earth. Now, on an even smaller scale, something that we've even been able to see in our lifetime, if you look at Europe and even more recently the United States, these are nations that had predominantly believers in Jesus historically. But as of late, both of those regions have turned away from the Lord and have been plagued with the pandemic of unbelief in God. And proportionate to that unbelief, you've seen a degradation of society. You've seen division in society increase exponentially. And you've seen moral decay across all of across Europe. And now what we've seen in real time over the last like 50 years is a dramatic decay in American society in many different ways. Well, these are spiritual pandemics that are even more impactful and jarring than COVID-19 was. And we're left with a world that's tearing itself apart. Everyone is looking for their purpose and their value and their hope in many different locations, and they're not finding it apart from God. They're lost, they're broken, they're scared. We are murdering each other in our hearts with our hatred for one another. Now, the rest of our chapter is going to give us the remedy to that. The remedy is that we would turn to the Lord for our salvation, and that we would live out our salvation to reach the rest of the world with this hope. But for now, these first two verses in 11 and 12, they just remind us of what separation from God looks like and what separation from God's people looks like. It looks like this complete collapse of morality and safety and this chaos of evil in the world. It brings us to verses 13 through 18. But now Jesus has united you to God and God's people. We'll start in verse 13. The important words, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So verse 12 and 13 kind of mirrors verses 3 and 4. In verses 3 and 4 it said, we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, and we are by our very nature children deserving of wrath. That's who we are. And then in verse 4 it said, But God changed that, and now we are made alive. God made us alive. That's what verses 3 and 4 said. Now here in verses 12 and 13, verse 12 said, you were strangers with no hope. And then here in verse 13, it says, but now things have changed. But now you've been bought by the blood of Christ. Now you are no longer strangers. Now you actually do have hope. That divided and hopeless state of the world that the Gentiles experienced before Christ, that isn't for us anymore. Things have changed. Christ hasn't just brought us peace. He is our peace. Both peace with God and peace with God's people. Now our passage references the Jewish temple, saying that Jesus broke the wall of separation. And in case you're not familiar with Jewish temple architecture, in case you didn't study that for the last 15 years, experts, and I have a photo for you to help you know what we're talking about. So here is a model of a Jewish temple. It's not an actual Jewish temple. And this is like the exterior temple walls, and this is the interior temple. So this whole section right here, this like courtyard section, Gentiles could come in. So they could come into the main wall, through the main walls of the temple, and hang out here. But this barrier right here, the balustrade, it's like a 5-foot wall. It's a short wall right here. That fence was, you weren't allowed to cross if you were a Gentile. Only if you were Jewish, and then Jews could go into this intersection of the temple, and inside the main temple building was just for priests. So each section had like limitations. Gentiles could only stay out here. And on that fence was an inscription that we have. We have an archaeological artifact that has the inscription on it. It says, foreigners must not enter inside the balustrade or into the forecourt around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. It's like, you will die. We will kill you if you walk through that little tiny 5-foot fence. The fence is just a marker to show you where not to go. If you hop that fence, if you go through there, you're dead. So to say that Jesus broke this wall is to say what? That Jesus broke the division between Jews and Gentiles. That it's no more that Gentiles are allowed into the presence of God. They're allowed to have the same access to God that Jews do. We share the kingdom of God together. This is radical. Now, in doing so, verse 15 says that Jesus has abolished the Old Testament law and commandments. Because of course, otherwise we wouldn't be able to be with God. We would only Jews would be allowed to be with God. But some of you that are Bible students are saying, wait a second here. I remember a verse where Jesus says, Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. In other words, destroy the Old Testament. I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 5. Now these statements, they might sound contradictory on the surface. But here, Paul's saying, Jesus came to abolish the law. And in Matthew 5, it says, Jesus says, I didn't come to destroy the law. But they're actually complementary. They're in agreement with each other. Jesus is saying, I didn't come to tear down and end the law as false or illegitimate. And Paul is saying, Christ made the law powerless in its role as causing division between Jews and Gentiles, causing division between us and God, causing condemnation on us. There's three types of Old Testament laws. There's ceremonial laws, there's civil laws, there's ceremonial laws, and then there's moral laws. Now, civil laws are the rules that govern the nation of Israel as a theocratic nation. In the Old Testament, they're the laws that, like, you are a nation, and these are your laws of how to govern your nation. And Jesus abolished the need for us to become a citizen of Israel in order to be saved. All believers, according to Romans 13, are now called to submit to the government that God puts us under, whatever government that is. So you're still called to follow civil laws, which is not necessarily Israel's civil laws, because you're not in Israel. You're in America, so you're called to submit to America's civil laws or whatever nation you're in. Ceremonial laws are regulations for worship and sacrifices and dietary restrictions and festivals and cleanliness. So these are the laws that are like, don't eat pork. These are the laws that people are like, hey, you pick and choose what you follow in the Bible because the Bible says don't get an earring and you get a tattoo and so you are a hypocrite. That's not true. It's a misunderstanding of Scripture because Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial laws in the Old Testament. He was the perfect once-for-all sacrifice that covers all of our sacrifices. And so we're not picking and choosing rules in Scripture. Those are the ceremonial laws in the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled. Romans 6:14 says, you are not under the law, but under grace. We're not under the Old Testament law. We're not part of the Old Covenant at all anymore. Galatians 5 says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And then Hebrews chapter 7 through 10 goes into detail about this. And so we actually went through a study in Hebrews where we went detailed into the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant and how that relates to us. So if you want to go back and watch that study, you can. The final one is moral laws. Moral laws in the Old Testament reflect God's unchanging character and reflect his truth. Moral laws in the Old Testament are universal right and wrong. They're right or wrong throughout all of time. And these laws are repeated in the New Testament for us, for Christians. And not only repeated, but they're expanded. Jesus says, you were told in the Old Testament not to murder people. You shouldn't even hate someone in your heart because that's murdering them in your heart. You were told in the Old Testament not to commit adultery. You shouldn't even have lust after someone because that's committing adultery in your heart. So not only were the moral laws continued into the New Testament, but they were like ramped up. They were expanded and made even bigger. So the Old Testament law was not destroyed, just as Jesus said, just fulfilled. So we continue to follow the moral law that's repeated. The easiest way to think about this is anything the New Testament confirms from the Old Testament, we continue to do. Anything the New Testament doesn't confirm, it says we have freedom from, that we don't have to put ourselves under. So the moral law we fall under, the ceremonial law Jesus has covered with his sacrifice for us, and the civil law gets deferred to whatever government that Jesus has us living under. Our passage today talks about this unity, this one body of Christ, this one church that has been created by Jesus, universal church of believers, made up of both Jews and Gentiles. So that Colossians 3 would say there is neither Greek nor Jew, in other words, Gentile or Jew, no circumcised, no uncircumcised, no slave, no free, but Christ is all and in all. And then at the same time that that's true, that there's no division between Jews and Gentiles anymore, that we're all now have equal access to God and can be equal parts of the kingdom of God. At the same time, Romans 11 says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Has God cast away the Jews? Has God forgotten about the Jews? Certainly not, it says. For I also am an Israelite, Paul says, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. In other words, Christians didn't replace Jews, but both Jews and Gentile Christians are now God's people in Christ. And everyone is saved by the same grace through faith in Jesus. No one can come to God apart from Christ. I grew up in a small town. We had two high schools at the time, and so we were rival high schools, crosstown rivals. It was a big thing. Anytime, especially in like sports, anytime we had a sports competition, it was like a citywide event. Like everybody came out and rooted for their team. And my school was red, and the other school was blue, and it looked like a gang rivalry. And we went hard. Like we played dirty, both sides. You know, we fought to the end. Now, when I was in school, I was playing water polo. And when I was there, we never lost to them once in water polo. We destroyed them. Now, the games were always really close, and it was always like a – water polo is a violent sport. It was always a very violent, tough game, and we always won. Just want that on the record. But one summer, our city was going to go to a worldwide water polo tournament in Hawaii. And so we combined both schools into like one all-star team to go to this tournament. And so all these people that you're used to like warring against and destroying are now your teammates, and you're going to this tournament. And through that tournament and through that whole trip, you know, it's like kind of like a vacation/tournament, and you're like hanging out with these people, and you become like really good friends with these people who are enemies, and that friendship actually lasts, it like transcends the school rivalry even after you come back home from the tournament. That identity that we shared as this team that was going to go play against global teams, like the national teams, that identity affected who we were even after the fact. Now, it's hard for us here living 2,000 years later for us to really grasp how deep the hostility was between the Jews and the Gentiles in our text. They weren't just different people groups. They weren't just different ethnicities. They were enemies. Now, when we read in the Old Testament about wars that Israel was fighting against, who were they fighting? Gentiles, which is like me and most of you. Even the early Jewish Christians didn't want to accept Gentile Christians. The early Jewish Christians, this was the first big fight in Christianity. It's recorded in Acts chapter 15, where Jewish Christians were like, hey, Gentile Christians need to convert to Judaism first before they can be saved. If you're just following Christ, that doesn't count. You're not saved. And there was this whole fight until they agreed, no, that's wrong. That now we're all one in Christ. You don't have to become Jewish to become a Christian. You're one in Christ. Now this illustrates the separation that we have from God before we come to Christ. Just like Jews and Gentiles were enemies, just like my water polo team was an enemy against the crosstown rivals, we were enemies against God. Every moment we spent of our lives denying the Lord, was us actively siding with the devil in rebellion against our very own creator, the one who gave us everything we have. And we said, no, I reject the one who created me and created everything and has given me everything. I reject all of that. I want to do my own thing. Complete rebellion. But we were not going to win this battle. Instead of God destroying us, he reached across the table and gave us a way to join his team in Christ. Now, this is why our understanding of God's grace leads to our obedience of him. It's not because we feel like we have to earn our salvation, because we can't. Christ earns our salvation for us. It's not because we feel guilty, we feel like we owe God something, because Christ covers our guilt, and if we owed God something, we'd never be able to pay it. It's because now we are on God's team. That's why we want to obey and follow God. We want to work with him and not against him, because we're together with him. We have a shared identity with God, shared team, shared allegiance. How crazy would it have been if me and my teammates made our parents pay all that money to fly all the way to Hawaii and get in the pool, and then like mid-game against Australia's national team, we just started playing against each other in the middle of the game and stopped playing against Australia and started to play against like crosstown rivals from little Hanford, California. That would have been ridiculous. It would have been ridiculous to work against ourselves in that moment. At that point, you are part of the team. And that's how ridiculous it is to become part of God's team, part of God's kingdom, and then fight against him and then not obey him. It's like, what are you doing? What are you doing? You became part of the team. You want to be a part of the team. You want to obey the Lord. We want to follow him because we fight with him against sin and against death, because we realize what Jesus saved us from and we want to be on his team. That's why we chose it. He's united us. And now that we're united in the Lord, that brings us to verses 19 through 22. You're part of God's kingdom. You're part of God's family. You're part of his temple. Now, verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. This is an identity statement. This is who we are. This is where we belong. This is our true citizenship, our true family, our true community. We are first and foremost citizens of the kingdom of God. That is our citizenship. That's our political alignment, is with the kingdom of God. Now, second, we might be Americans. Second, we might be Republicans or Democrats, but we're on a temporary visa here. Our permanent citizenship is in heaven, and we are here employed as ambassadors for Christ on this earth, to this world, and to this nation. But even more than mere citizens, we're family with the Lord. We're members of God's personal household. Our heavenly family even takes precedent over our families on this earth. Jesus says our relationship to God and his kingdom, his family, his household, takes precedent over our earthly parents and siblings and kids. Now, of course, we're called to take care of our earthly family. Scripture says that if you don't take care of your earthly family, you're worse than a non-believer. Because that's what God's called us to do. But the main goal is for us to have our earthly family become part of our heavenly family, because that's the one that's going to be with us for eternity. On top of that, our relationship with God is personal. As a son or a daughter to a loving father, we have a personal relationship with God. And our relationship with other believers is a real siblinghood. We are really brothers and sisters to one another. That relationship with God and with our brothers and sisters in Christ will outlast any human physical relationship we have, unless they also become Christians and become a part of that bigger family. We will forever be children of God and forever be siblings of each other. We're only temporarily children and parents and siblings and spouses just here on this earth. Our passage brings back this temple imagery for the final point, that we are collectively making up God's new temple on this earth. It's not a physical building. It's a spiritual temple made up of the people of God, the children of God, the believers across the whole world. The church is built on this foundation of the apostles and the prophets, the writers of Scripture, so that everything we do is in line with what Scripture has instructed us to do. And the chief cornerstone of that foundation is Jesus, the one that everything proceeds from. Nothing that the apostles or the prophets or the writers of Scripture say is contrary to what Jesus teaches. It's all from him specifically. And as Christians, we are the stones built on top of that foundation, making up this temple that fits the church together, builds the church up across the whole world. 1 Peter 2 describes this in more detail. Coming to Jesus as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also are living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You and me are stones in this global spiritual temple that God has built through the church, the global church. And we're all priests in that temple. The priesthood of all believers is what that's called. Like the temple, the church is the dwelling place of God's presence all around the world. We are made up of every nationality, every ethnicity, male and female, slave and free, rich and poor, all unified as one. In this world that's divided by everything you could possibly be divided by, we transcend all of those different barriers and are unified as one under Christ, one kingdom of God. We have this mission to share Jesus to the whole world, to be that light to the world, holy priests ministering on Christ's behalf. Before I went to college, I had a lot of dreams. I was really heavily involved in politics, actually, for a kid. I went to like D.C. for a youth political event, and I was part of student government, and I even worked on some local campaigns. And so I thought about a professional career in politics. I also was really involved in sports. I had scholarship opportunities for water polo going into college. Thought I could do a business degree or be an architect out of that realm. As also, family's always been really important to me. I've been really close with my extended family. I'm an only child, so my cousins were the closest I had to siblings. And I've always wanted to get married and have kids young. I did, but not as young as I wanted. I wanted kids at 18 or something. I don't know. Maybe not 18. 22, let's say. But right before college, I sensed God calling me to walk away from all of those dreams and ideas of what my life could look like and instead devote myself to the ministry full time and go to seminary to be a pastor. So I thought at the time that I was walking away from political aspirations and walking away from the types of sports accomplishments and passion and mission and walking away from you know, family in the sense of I literally had to, you know, leave where all my family and friends were and go to a different place. And so I viewed it as such, which is probably good. You want to put yourself in a position where you're willing to give up anything for the Lord. What I found in seminary was that wasn't the case, that I actually got drafted into a bigger political mission that's for the kingdom of God. And I got drafted into a bigger fight and battle than what I would do in the swimming pool with this mission of reaching the world for Christ. And then I got brought into this bigger family, which is the family of the kingdom of God. And I learned in seminary that these things aren't mutually exclusive, that you are actually called as a Christian to represent Christ as his priest in politics and in sports and in your family and in whatever job that you're called to do. That this isn't just something that you do just as a pastor. This is what all believers are called to. Now, some people are specifically called to the vocation of pastor. It's a unique role, but all of us are called to be priests on God's behalf. And all of us should be approaching our life with that perspective, not just somebody who goes to seminary, everybody. There's a greater politics, a greater sport, a greater family. So when you plan your life, don't plan your life based on what everybody in our culture is doing, what everybody around you is doing. Plan your life around being that priest in God's temple, which is the church. Live for the ministry that God has for you on earth. Live for this greater identity that you have in him and in his kingdom. Paul says the church is now God's living temple. Not a building, but this people, this unification of believers. Every believer being a stone in that temple and a priest serving the Lord with God, God's true presence with us. Pray through how a citizen of the kingdom of God lives and how you can represent that. Pray through how a member of God's household treats and cares for others and how you can live that out. Pray through how a priest in God's temple spends his or her life and live that out yourself. This is who you are now. And when we live out that identity, God uses his people, uses us to make his presence known to the world. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this big calling that you have on our life and this new identity, that we were once separated from you, but through Christ you've united us to you and united us with God's people. We're part of this kingdom of yours, a greater nation. We're part of your family. We make up your temple on earth. Help us live accordingly, Lord. Help us fully see ourselves in the context of this identity. Help everything we do stem from that. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a second longer, if you're here and you've never trusted Jesus for salvation, and you like to finally give your life to him and follow him with your life, you like to do that for the first time today, if you want to raise your hand, I'd love to pray for you. Does anybody want to trust in Jesus for the first time today? Father, I pray for those raising their hands. I pray that they trust in Jesus, that they believe in that Jesus really came to the earth as God and as man, as a human, died on the cross, rose from the dead, and that by trusting in him, we can have forgiveness of all of our sins. We can have eternal life after death and a personal relationship with him. And I pray that they trust in all those things today and enter into that personal relationship with you today. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a second longer, if you're here and you've already trusted in Jesus, but the Lord has reminded you of who you are today, reminded you of what kingdom you belong to, reminded you of the family, the household of God that you're adopted into, reminded you of your priesthood. Maybe drove that home more than it has in the past. How unique your calling is, and how important it is, and how it is all of who you are now, because you've placed your trust in Jesus. You've aligned yourself with him. You're on his team now. If the Lord has spoken to you about your identity and how that radiates through your life, I'd love to pray with you about living that out and embracing that identity, if you want to raise your hand. Amen, 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 amen. Anybody else want to be included in this prayer? Amen, amen. Thank you, Lord, for those raising their hands. Thank you for the work that you do in our lives and how you call us and you know us and you've called us to something great. You've made us something great already. We are yours. We are part of your kingdom. We are part of your family. We are sons and daughters. We are your priests. We are blocks in this temple that you've established on the earth to reach the world. Help us live accordingly, Lord. Embrace our identity in you. Be on your team. Walk with you in the strength that you provide us by the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.